We're going to talk about leadership in the church. Zach did a great job, and actually it turns out I'm just going to pick up right where he left off in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you can kind of keep everything in your mind fresh from last week or review it in your mind, what he had talked about with the unity of the church, where that unity comes from, the Holy Spirit, that will prepare the way very well for where we're going today. So thinking biblically about the church, we want to talk about elders. And one of the things I want to say at the beginning, at the outset, is we're really, there are so many, hi Katie, it's good to see you. I did not expect you to be with us this morning. There are so many things about the church that we could discuss. This morning, we're going to be talking about elders. I don't at all mean to leave out the deacons. That's a very, very important role in the church. Really, these 6 weeks, I really wanted to talk about three ideas: church membership, church discipline, and church leadership. That's really what this is built around. There are a ton of other important things to talk about with the church, and maybe at other points in the future, we'll touch on those. But what we're talking about this morning is leadership in the church. And so to begin, as I said, To begin with, I want us to go back to Ephesians chapter 4. We talked about the unity that we have in the Spirit, one Lord, one church, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who binds us together and gives us a unity. Not only does he give us a unity in our common faith, but the Lord gave us gifts to bind us together in that unity, and so that we, as the church that he is building, will accomplish the purposes that he has given to us. We're not just here trying to do this mission on our own. We're not here just trying to figure out what's a nice way to do church, what we like about doing the idea of doing church, what we think church should look like. It really needs to come from the scriptures. And the Lord has given us specific gifts, not just instructions. That's important for us to talk about. What are the instructions? But he's given us gifts to give structure, a skeleton, to the work that he has given us to do, and what we are as the body of Christ. And so in Ephesians 4, 7 through 8, Paul says this to the Ephesian church. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, we know when that happened in the book of Acts, it's all the disciples were looking on, Jesus ascended to the Father, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So when Jesus ascended to his position of glory at the right hand of the Father, he sent something here. Who came at Pentecost? The Holy Spirit came and invaded the world, invaded the plans that the disciples had, which they weren't actually sure what the plan was. They were supposed to go and make disciples of all the nations, and they're sitting there in an upper room praying, waiting for the Holy Spirit. What's that going to look like? They were told to do that. They were doing it. They're praying, and they're waiting, and they're reading, and they're seeking, and they're ready. They don't know what for, and the Holy Spirit comes, and we know the story, how the Lord began his work in the early church through the disciples. And he gave specific gifts. The Holy Spirit didn't just come so that they would speak in tongues and gather the crowd and be able to preach the gospel. He came to gift them for certain jobs, certain purposes. And I believe, and Pastor mentions this all the time, that we have been gifted. Every single one of you has a gift. If you are a believer and the Holy Spirit lives in you, you have a gift. The Holy Spirit has a purpose for you to do, a task for you to accomplish, and he's gifted you to be able to do that. He is going to work through you to accomplish the building of his church. But there are specific gifts that he has given to give leadership and direction to the church. And so what are these? What are these gifts? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. So what did Jesus give to equip the saints to build up the body of Christ? Well, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. Those are the ones he says he gave to establish the church and to give it direction and leadership and to bring all of the various gifts together into a unified whole and to equip the others in the body to accomplish the purpose that we as a church are to do until we are built up. And he says, until we attain the faith, unity of the faith, back to last week, and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So he has great plans for the church, things we still have not yet seen, but he has gifted us to be able to reach that purpose. So are all of these gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, are all of those for today? There, as you probably very well know, there's a lot of debate about that. Some of this boils down to how you define an apostle. If you define an apostle as a witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, we don't have those anymore. If you define it as somebody with the authority that we see in the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John, well, we don't have those anymore. Some people try to define it as missionary or church planter. I'm glad to say there are missionaries and church planters today. Some people call those apostles, but there's a lot of discussion on this, and I'll just kind of leave it there. But how can we work through this, and where should we go with it? Notice what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the, and notice these words, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. So the apostles and the prophets with Jesus as the very cornerstone make up the what? The foundation. How many times do you lay a foundation? Once. You just lay a foundation one time. It's essential to have a foundation. The foundation's different than the rest of the structure. And so I believe, from these verses, that apostles and prophets are in the category of the foundational gifts. Some people still think, you know, we won't get into all of the things that we could talk about today. But just going from this verse, I would say that the apostles and prophets are the foundation, and you only lay the foundation once. So, we only lay it once. So what does this leave? Well, evangelist and pastor and teacher. And a lot of people would put pastor slash teacher. I'm going to kind of assume that pastor, teacher often go together. When we look at the qualifications for an elder or a pastor in the church, one of the qualifications is that they need to be able to teach. And so it seems smart and wise to me to see those as one gift together. But I have no problem with someone saying that someone can be gifted to teach in the church and not necessarily be an elder or a pastor as well. So don't put too much stress on that. But this does leave us with the ongoing gifts given by the Lord Jesus Christ for the establishment of his church, and those two gifts being, or three, being evangelist, pastor, and teacher. These are the things we see Paul telling Timothy to fulfill in his ministry. He says, fulfill the ministry of an evangelist. He is spoken of as an elder or a leader in the church, and certainly a teacher. And so we see these in people like Timothy and Titus and others who served with Paul, although they're not called apostles. And these gifts are to bring us to maturity as a church and to carry us through. So when we're thinking about elders, we're thinking about pastors, we're thinking about the leadership of the church, what comes to your mind when you think of the qualifications for what is an elder supposed to do? What comes to your mind? He's supposed to be a good example. A lot of scriptures. He's supposed to shepherd. Think of a shepherd with a flock, leading them to food and water and caring for them. Protecting them, yes. Against what? False teaching. Jesus warns about false teachers who he calls wolves. So he uses that imagery a lot. Any other things that come to your mind with a husband of one wife? Yep. Very Yes. And we're going to go through Paul's list on these, but I know you're familiar with a lot of them, and I want us to think through. Not a new convert. Not a new convert. Yep. Easy to be puffed up with pride. What's that? Yep, good reputation. What are other things? That's a good list. Just out of curiosity, I honestly don't even know where these websites are. I don't think these were ads put out by churches in particular. That's kind of what I was looking for. But here's a couple ideas for what people might look for in a pastor. Pastors are leaders in religious organizations charged with helping shape the vision, direction, messaging for their congregations. A pastor's duties include providing religious, moral, emotional support for congregants. A pastor is also charged with being the public face of his houses of worship. The qualifications of a preacher include a background in theology, having exceptional interpersonal skills, and that's vital to the success he will have in his profession. Another website I looked at said, executive pastor responsibilities, overseeing, and this isn't put Pastor Joel on the spot, overseeing church operations, leading, overseeing, and having regular meetings with staff, guiding and improving interactions with senior pastor, elders, deacons, pastors, and other staff members, collaborating with senior pastor, and so on, creating an annual budget, overseeing financial fundraising operations, and you can see the rest of those there. Managing social media accounts and other communications. And then here's some requirements. Evident relationship with Jesus Christ, very good one. Master's of Divinity degree, 5+ years of relevant ministry experience, proficient with Fellowship One, QuickBooks, MS Office Suites, and social media. Spiritually mature, demonstrated leadership skills as outlined in the Bible. That's good. Outstanding organizational skills, strong people skills, team player, proficient multitasking skills. So those are some things that people talk about when they're talking about what their people are looking for in a pastor. Some of these are really good. Some of these are just kind of relevant to our day. You know, the proficient with Fellowship One, QuickBooks, MS Office Suites, and social media. There's nothing wrong with that. It wasn't in the book of Titus. It's not in the Bible. But there's, you know, I don't have a problem with him being good with those things. Team player, I like that one. Got to get along with everybody and make sure everybody's happy. So what does the Bible say about the qualifications? Well, we're going to go to the book of Titus. And if you want to turn there, I'll be going through the slides, but it'd be good to have your Bibles open. If you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of Titus? Little book, 3 chapters long, one of my favorite books of the Bible. So much is packed into this little book of the Bible. Martin Luther said something to the effect that basically everything you need to know about the gospel and Christian life is packed into these 3 little chapters. So it's a good book, worthy of some time spent. So Titus is a young disciple, we assume young disciple, younger than Paul probably, a disciple of Paul, and he's been left on the island of Crete. There you see it on the slide. And he had a job to do. And we're going to look at, and it was actually a very, very big job. And look at what he says in Titus chapter 1, verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you would put what remained into order and appoint elders in every city or every town as I directed you. So what was the Titus's purpose for being at this church? I mean, on this island. Well, why was he here? Established churches. And their leaders. And he's going to go into an extended discussion of what he's supposed to do, what elders are supposed to do, what the qualifications are, and those kind of things. Now, we can infer from what's being said here that the church exists. There is a church. No one knows exactly, when the church was planted. But, sorry, I'm not quite sure what's wrong with my voice. But he was left in Crete to put what remained into order. So there is a church. There are believers. What comes to my mind is what we looked at in Matthew chapter 18. Jesus said, where 2 or 3 of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. So if you were to boil down what is a church all the way down to smallest possible necessities. You've got the confession of Jesus Christ that that Peter gave us in Matthew chapter 16, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church, on this statement, on this truth that he was the Son of the living God, and that all that came to him and believed in him would have eternal life, like John 3:16 says. And when those gather together, he is there among them. Not that he's not with us when we're at work or where we're alone or where we're taking a walk or in our houses, but when we gather together like this, even if there was only two or three, that would constitute, at the most basic possible level, a community of believers, the church, with Jesus Christ present and with the authority of Jesus Christ present to exercise the keys of the kingdom. We talked about that in Matthew 18. And so that all exists where you only have two or three. But what I want to emphasize is where you have those two or three, and that may have been what you had in several places around the island of Crete, probably more than that. But you don't appear to have had elders. You just have people. And you have people gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what you don't have. You don't have the New Testament. You don't have Paul. You've got one Titus and a bunch of gatherings of two or three, apparently without, and maybe, you know, 50 or 60 even, but without elders. Churches at the most basic level, but things are not in order. Things are not right. Things are not healthy. If I understand the Greek word correctly, the word to set in order is basically the same words you would use if you were talking about setting a bone, bringing, you know, something from a state of being unhealthy to a state of health. So Titus is told his mission there, his purpose on the island of Crete, is to make this fledgling work healthy, to bring it to maturity. Of course, he's got the leadership gifts that we talked about, and we'll see those. He's told to exercise those. But what he's doing is bringing this small fledgling church that is not in a state of health or prosperity. It's not set up to protect itself, to know the truth, to be taught the word. It needs leadership. He's got the task of putting it in order and bringing it to health. So how does he do it? He's supposed to, as it says here, right before, appoint elders in every town. How do you do it? Well, the first thing you need to do when that's the situation is you need to establish some leadership. There needs to be people in those churches that are recognized for the gifts that God has given for the leadership and guidance of his church to bring it to maturity and to accomplish the teaching ministry that needs to be accomplished. And so what does that look like? Who does he pick? Who do you pick for elders? Well, you guys mentioned a lot of them. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, and one of the things we're going to see here is that overseer, elder, shepherd are all used interchangeably in the scripture. We just saw the word elder, appoint elders, and then we get the list of the description of what that elder needs to, how he needs to be qualified, and then we instantly see the word overseer. If we were to go to 1 Peter 5, we would see shepherds and elders, pastors, know the word for pastor, and elder used interchangeably there. And so if I say overseer or elder or pastor, I'm talking about the same position because the scripture seems to speak of them as the same position. So an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but he needs to be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. This is what he needs to be. So what does this tell us about the position of elder, overseer, pastor that God has given to establish his church? Well, he needs to be a man with leadership capabilities, and he needs to be a man of character. In just a minute, we're going to see he also needs to be able to teach and defend the faith. Those are really the basics. Those are the things that the Bible gives as prerequisites. And he needs to be able to lead. Some of the qualifications you're looking for in the home life are leadership qualifications. Those aren't sin or not sin issues necessarily. They're leadership qualifications. Others are character, sin, and those kind of things. And so those are the things that Titus was told to look for when he's establishing overseers or elders for the church in Crete to bring it to order and sound health. That's what he's looking for. In addition to that, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This is where it begins, where our list of qualifications and what's required in an elder from the scripture begins to diverge a little bit more from what we saw off the internet. This was not in any of those list of qualifications. Holding firm, yes, and be able to give instruction, yes, but rebuke those who contradict it? No, he's a team player. None of this rebuking stuff. That causes division. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply." Again, that wasn't on the list. "That they may be sound in the faith." And so you see an authority here, not just someone who comes along like a coach. Well, coaches rebuke. coaches instruct. So I guess in that sense it fits. But not someone who just comes along and has good advice all the time. That too, teaching from the scripture, but someone with an authority to correct falsehood. And he says later on in the, if you were to go to chapter 2, my Bible's open there, chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." So Paul's like, you've got to stand your ground on these things. This is serious. And so these are some of the things that Titus was charged to do. Now, I meant to give a little bit more background at the beginning, but on the island of Crete, we mentioned the church was small. It was just a few believers. Apparently, at least most of the congregations didn't have elders. We don't even know how many congregations there were. Maybe one, maybe 10 across the island. We don't really know. But in every town where there were supposed to be elders appointed for these purposes. But what was the setting? Well, Crete was a pagan, it was a pagan island. It was filled with all kinds of idol worship and sinful practices, just like a lot of the ancient world was. It was a very, very sinful place. But so you had that on the one side, and we see Paul addressing that. One of the Cretans said, "This is how Cretans are." You want to know what the culture was like? They're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. So Paul didn't have a very high view of the broader culture of that island. But that wasn't all that was there. There were also Jewish synagogues. There were, as there were all over the ancient world. And so you had pockets of light where the word of God from the Old Testament would have been shared. There have been people who believed in the God of the Bible, and people who tried to serve the God of their fathers, some of them sincerely, I'm sure, and some of them not so sincerely, like Paul was always struggling with. And so you have those who are teaching the law of Moses and all the Old Testament for who knows how long. That's just been established. There's synagogues where Judaism is preached, and then you've got all the rest of the darkness that's out there. Now the gospel has come, and you have the problem that springs up wherever Paul brought the gospel. You have the enemies of Christ on both sides. You have the idolaters, and you have those who want to say, "No, don't go to Jesus. Stay here with Moses." And that was a denial of the gospel. The new Moses had come and was there to deliver his people from slavery to the law. And Galatians is all about that. And so it was time for an exodus. It was time for those who had followed Moses to follow Christ. And there were a lot of people saying no. And they were teaching circumcision. They were teaching adherence to the Old Testament laws and feast days and all of those things from the Old Testament that the gospel has freed us from. And so the think about a little group of believers who are from one of these two scenarios. Some of them are Jews, and they've only known the Old Testament. And some of them are just from the pagan world surrounding them. And there's no leadership. There's no New Testament. There's no Apostle Paul. They need help. And they've got people coming at them from both directions. And so he needs to be able to do these things really well. Let me go forward. He needs to shepherd the flock by leading it to good food and water. That's one of the jobs of a shepherd. Make sure your sheep are fed. Make sure that they have a healthy diet. Make sure they're in places where they can eat lush food. And that was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So make sure there's someone who knows the gospel, someone who knows sound doctrine, someone who can preach the word of God and share this new message of the gospel that has been given to the world. Someone, they've got to know that. They've got to know it really well because they're fending off two different enemies. And then on the other side, they need to be able to rebuke those who are bringing in, you know, all kind of licentious, sinful practices and idol worship and wanting to blend things like that. And so you've got both of those. So the shepherd needs to be able to teach, but then he needs to be able to guard against the enemies of the gospel and Christ. And he needs to do this with all authority and let no one rebuke you. You don't back down when someone comes and says you need to add circumcision and adherence to the law, to the gospel. That was something that undermined the very essence of the gospel itself. And the man in that position needed to be firm, he needed to be bold, he needed to know what he was talking about, and he needed to be able to defend the faith against those on that side and the other side. So that's what he's called to do. So what is the summary of what we have from Titus chapter 1? Just to sum it all up, what is it that we have? Well, the churches need elders. This is Christ's gift to equip the saints and defend against false teaching and to give oversight to the church. And the elders need to know the truth. They need to model the truth. They need to teach the truth. And they need to defend the truth. And they need to be able to hold the people in the church accountable to the truth. Like that's what is needed. And without that, and without someone in that position, the sheep have no protection. There's no ability on the sheep's part to be able to defend themselves from these different things. Someone's got to know the word of God and be able to bring it, and then they have to stand there in the gap and be able to protect from the enemies on both sides, and even lead in cases of church discipline and those kind of things. So this requires something of us. This requires something of us. And this is where it gets a little bit more tricky. It's easy to read these passages in the scripture and say, well, yeah, they ought to do that. They ought to be able to do this, that, and the other. They need to have this character. And we can look, we can examine and say, you know, the elders in our church, they match this. And that's a good thing to do. But there's requirements that of everybody in the body when it comes to this. If somebody is supposed to lead, what does that mean for everybody else? They're supposed to follow, right? There's nothing more frustrating than trying to lead anything when whoever it is that you're trying to lead doesn't follow. And in the church, that's the case. The elders have no ability to coerce, to make somebody do this, that, or the other. And so Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch for your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Let's read that one more time. Obey your leaders and submit to them. Are these popular? Like, is this, how's this feel? How's this hit you? How about our culture? There's not a whole lot you could say. I mean, there's a lot of things in the Bible that you could say that would be offensive to our culture. I mean, you could just offend people all day long reading the Bible to them. But this is one of them. This is one of the things that just saying it sounds off. Why? What comes to people's minds when you hear, and this is, comes up with marriage too, men leading in their homes. Same issue we feel, same tension that we feel. Why? What is the world's response? What do they feel about authority?
You ain't a boss.
What's that?
You ain't a boss.
Yes. Yeah. And there's that side, and that side's been around for a long time, that you can't tell me what to do. Who are you? And being Americans, we're just, you know, it's in the water. It's why we exist. You're not going to tell me what to do. And so there's that. But more recently, yes.
I was going to say that you're not thinking for yourself, but someone
else
is telling you what to do.
Yeah. That's what it feels like. Yes, definitely. Yeah, yes, very much so. Michael. Ooh, you weren't supposed to say that out loud in church. Yes, and we're warned about that. Those are all really good and true.
We have to understand that the leaders are submitting too.
Yeah. Yes. And that's why the qualifications, you know, getting it right on the front end saves you a lot of trouble on the back end. Picking the right guys saves you a lot of trouble later. That doesn't mean they're going to be perfect just because they were doing well at the beginning either. But, yes. Yeah.
I think that helps.
Yes. And that has to be the case. Yes. Yes, Richard. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you're exactly right. Yeah. But our mind, yeah, we're running from authority because of how we view it, and then we end up with way worse.
It's this philosophy of self-actualization.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Without others interfering with that.
Yes.
And I think that's what takes this to a whole new level in our day.
Yeah, the idea of personal autonomy on a level that we've never even thought of trying before.
Yeah, and that if you interrupt that, you're destroying that evolving process of discovering the divine, who you are meant to be, a boy or a girl, whatever it is.
Yes. And someone's right to define truth and reality, manhood, womanhood, marriage, pronouns, for themselves is the highest right, the most important right that any person has, is what the culture says. And so in that culture, the authority on almost any level becomes an oppressive reality, smothering that ability of me to do and think and be and make myself and imagine what I want for myself. And so that's, I think that is in the newest layer of this, is just that the way we think about personhood does not have any place for authority in it. We have to be an authority unto ourselves. We have to have that right to do that. Now, at the end of the day, every person does make a choice, right or wrong, but we're going to be held accountable for that. And that's the idea that's been thrown out. Any other thought? Those were very good. Yes. They're going to be held accountable. Like, they're doing something they're going to be held accountable for. And so imagine the frustration. Like, I'm going to be held accountable for how I do this, and you're not letting me do it. Like, I can't do it. And so that's, he says, let them do this with joy and not with groaning.
Peter tells us to also submit just to leaders.
Yeah.
World leaders.
Yes. Yes, and that helps a lot, that understanding. And it's not just church leadership. And I do want to add this. I don't believe this can be taken too far. So I think it's good to say this. I don't want to minimize what the Bible's saying at all. I'm trying to make that point. But whether it's husbands or government leaders or church leaders, all of their authority is an authority delegated by God, and it is an authority under God. It's never absolute. A husband does not have absolute authority in his home. An elder does not have absolute authority over everybody in the church. And the government doesn't have an absolute, unqualified authority in the civil realm. A husband, we see this all through the teachings of Christ in the New Testament. If wives were to submit to their husbands as an absolute authority, they would not come to Christ. Children would not come to Christ. You wouldn't have had the divisions in the homes that Jesus said would come. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. And homes are going to be divided. Why are they going to be divided? Not because of sinful rebellion, but because of choosing to obey God over men. And so in the church, the elders have no right to ask of the church anything that is in disobedience to the scripture, the authority, like, it ends there. There's no power. There's no authority to command that, to ask that. Husbands in the homes, it's the same way. And governments, it's the same way. We see that all through the scriptures. The Christians were supposed to be the best citizens, but they got killed as enemies of the state. How'd they do that? How'd that happen? How do you have the best citizens being killed as enemies of the state? They obeyed God rather than men. And so as Christians, all of it is an obedience to Christ. And when Christ gives a position of authority, whether it's government in the home of fathers or whether it's elders in the church, it needs to be respected as from him. And so there's a balance there to keep in mind. Because I have heard people say that there was actually a book written, I don't even know the author of it, but it was a lady basically saying that wives need to submit to their husbands even if their husbands tell them to do something wrong. And it was an absolute view of authority. And that's wrong. That's incorrect. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so one of the... Yes, Sarah. Yes. Yes, we mentioned it a couple weeks ago, and I think even the week before that, we mentioned it both times, I think, in Matthew 18, Diotrephes. He was a man who loved to put himself first. He didn't listen to the spiritual authority in his life, and he was basically, and this can happen to anybody in a position of authority, we have all too many, you know, far too many examples of this throughout history, church history, wherever, of someone just saying, the point is, I'm the boss. Like, you know, we're having a disagreement, but at the end of the day, I'm the boss. And that's what this is about. And that's not what this is about. And so Diotrephes does make a good example of one who, and Paul makes a great example of who we are to follow, Michael. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Good job. No, not just anyone who claims authority or just because they claim authority. It has to be, again, for Christ's sake, and all the scriptural things need to be in line. A couple of things came to mind as you guys were talking. One is that's a good reason for a plurality of elders, is that you don't tend to have that one guy who all that kind of comes under him. And so that's one practical reason for what I believe is the correct view, is that there's a plurality of elders in each church. And he mentions it here in other places, it's as a plurality, appoint elders, plural. And so it helps. That was the pattern of the synagogues, and so I think it flows right through that this would be normal. And one other thing that came to mind, and it's escaping me, I'll say it right before I finish. the one thing about authority that anyone in a position of authority needs to keep in mind is that authority is not something given by God to exalt the person in authority. It is not a privileged position for the benefit of the person who has it. It is a servant position for the benefit of those they are leading. And if you really think about it, anybody, even the President of the United States or anybody like that, you think of some of these huge responsibilities, whether they're being done right or not, put that out of your mind. What it costs the person, what is required of them is taking on a responsibility for the good of a lot of people. Now, you can do that good or bad. You can do that well or poorly. But it is taking a responsibility to ourselves. And so authority and responsibility need to go together. Someone who's in authority has the responsibility to ensure the well-being of those in their care. Fathers, they have it's not a privileged position where they sit there as a king and everybody exists to serve them. They are to be the ones pouring out their lives for the service of those in their care. And the authority, you have to have an authority, like with the police. Yeah, the police have to have some authority to be able to protect you. If you don't give them any authority, they cannot protect you. So there has to be a level of authority, it can be abused, for the benefit and for the service to happen. And they have to go together. If you strip the one, you strip the other, like you strip the other. And so those have to go together. Authority and responsibility for the care of others needs to go together. So don't make elders, or anyone who talked about fathers, don't make them feel like this guy, but especially elders. Hence, I am struck with astonishment. This is actually John Chrysostom quoting or talking about Titus right here. I'm struck with astonishment that those who desire so great a burden to be an elder or a bishop. Wretched and unhappy man, do you see what it is you desire? But do you desire honor and power? But what pleasure is there in this honor? I confess I see it not, For to be a ruler indeed is not possible, since it depends on those under your rule to obey it or not. And to anyone who considers the matter closely, it will appear that a bishop or an elder does not so much come to rule as to serve a multitude of masters. And he actually goes on. There's a lot to put there. But and he didn't. I don't think he was somebody who didn't appreciate the position he'd been given. But he's just kind of laying it out like, guys, this is a really hard job. Why would anybody want this? And there's actually a couple stories. Another guy, Basil of Caesarea, was chosen to... a guy lived back in the 300s, a very well-known guy in church history, and he was chosen for a position to be a priest, and he was, they had to go get him. He wouldn't come, and they actually chained him to a cart, and we're bringing him through the city, and he's like, no, I'm not, and everybody, he was so gifted. He was so incredibly gifted that all the people lined the streets to watch and to cheer, and like they're cheering, and he's like, no. And he did a tremendous job. In fact, the founding of hospitals is often traced back to his work among the poor and using churches and the basilicas of the day to house and welcome the poor. And a lot of people say those were the very first hospitals. So he was an incredibly gifted man. He did the job when it was given to him. I'm not saying that that's how it ought to always be, but he had an appropriate fear of the responsibility. And when you look back to church history, I don't know if you can find a better example of somebody who fulfilled that responsibility well. The world has not been the same since because of his labor for the gospel and for the poor. So,
I was going to say that leader violated the first qualification, which is you have to aspire.
Yeah, he didn't exactly aspire. Apparently, Ambrose, a guy who had a similar situation, was like, ah, yeah, they got you now too. But both of them did a tremendous job. And so, all that to say, please pray for your elders. Please pray. I was struck with the responsibility that has been entrusted. We need grace. We need God's grace to do it well. And for husbands, they're all in authority. Paul tells us to pray for those in authority.